Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And most of our lines are open right now. Sometimes they're not. And so this is a very opportune time for you if you want to call in. It may not be as easy to get through later in the program as it is at this moment. Again, the number 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tim, calling from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was reading some stuff that someone had written on salvation, and, you know, most Christians believe that we're saved by putting our faith alone in Christ alone. And this guy was referring to where Paul in Galatia said that if they were walking in the flesh, they would not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what this person was saying, that we have eternal life by putting our faith in Christ, but he seemed to be suggesting that, you know, there's some verses where Paul gives a list of people who won't inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Sure.
And he said that he's speaking to believers. And so I'm trying to sort out, I mean, and he's suggesting that, okay, if you have eternal life but aren't living according to, you know, being obedient to God, that only affects your eternal rewards. And so he's saying that inheriting the kingdom of heaven refers to obtaining eternal rewards and doesn't have anything to do with having eternal life. And I just want to hear what your opinion on that would be.
Right. Well, I wouldn't want to say things that Paul doesn't say as if he did say them. He didn't say that those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven or who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he said that in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He actually said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, or especially 9 and 10. The fact that Paul said that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, I'm not going to assume that that means they'll be saved anyway, because maybe there's a sense in which people can be saved and not inherit the kingdom of God, but I don't think God's holding that out as a secondary option, and I'm not sure why a pastor would do so. I mean, the truth is, we're supposed to call people to do what God wants them to do, not to see how much they can get away with and still get to heaven by not doing what God wants them to do. Paul never did talk about two different tiers of salvation. You know, one is for those people who really obey God, and the other is for those who just don't. There's only one kind of Christianity that the Bible presents positively, and that is a faith that works through love. That's what Paul said in Galatians 5:6. He said, in Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a faith that works through love. Likewise, Paul said in the book of Titus, in chapter 2 and verse 14, he said that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So Christ died to redeem a group of people for himself who would be zealous for good works. Paul doesn't know of any form of Christianity that falls short of that, though there might be. If there is, God hasn't presented it to us, and it must not be something he wants us to be considering. So let me just put what I understand to be the case, because I'm not sure if you'd see it the same way I do or not. But I believe we're justified by faith alone. But it has to be a saving faith as opposed to another kind of faith. The devil has a certain kind of faith, you know. The demons believe and tremble, but they are not saved. They obviously don't have a saving faith. What would a saving faith be? Well, like Paul said in Galatians 5:6, a faith that works through love. And that's what James says too. Faith without works is dead. You might have a faith, but if it doesn't produce any change in your life, then it's not a living faith. It's a dead faith and it won't save you. So the devil has a certain kind of faith, and so do a lot of people who are not obedient to God. But the kind of faith that saves a person is the kind that changes the person. I remember A.W. Tozer used to say that if the faith you have doesn't make any difference in your life, why should it make any difference to God either? That is, if it doesn't change you, why should it change God's opinion of you? Faith is supposed to transform you into a disciple of Jesus. You're supposed to become one of the redeemed people who are zealous for good works. Now, what if you're not very zealous for good works? Are you not saved? I don't know. That's for God to judge. But again, it's not as if the Bible puts out two options for us. The Bible puts out one option. For those who fall short of that option, there may be grace that we don't know about. But God doesn't hold it out as a second option. What God calls for in the very first commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. He doesn't set out a second tier of expectations for people who aren't quite willing to go that far. Salvation is to be sold out to Jesus, to recognize you've been bought with a price, and therefore you must glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. So, you know, am I saved by faith? Absolutely. Well, what kind of faith? Well, the kind of faith that changes me. Well, what kind of change? Well, it changes me into a servant of Christ. It turns me into one of God's redeemed people who are zealous for good works. It's a faith that works through love. Well, what if I don't have that kind of faith? Well, then I don't know. The Bible doesn't really present any other kind of faith as that which would save a person. But you can see that if you do have that kind of faith, then it's quite true to say fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and drunkards and, you know, blasphemers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because people have the kind of faith that saves a person. That's not what they do. They don't live that way. Now, if we're concerned that we might be making things a little too strict so that some people who really are honestly and humbly servants of Christ may be discouraged because they find that they're not perfect and that maybe sometimes they do fall into sin, well, that's unfortunately about average. I mean, we do fall. James said in many things we all stumble. But the truth is, a person is either defining his life as a disciple of Jesus and understanding that his life is all about pleasing and glorifying God, or that person has some other way of defining their life. Any other way is not called Christianity, at least not in a biblical definition. So, you know, the pastor says, well, since we're saved by faith alone, then when Paul says that those who do such and such will not inherit the kingdom of God, he must be thinking of a different category than simply those who are saved by faith. There must be some who are saved by faith, but they miss out on their rewards, and that's not inheriting the kingdom of God. Well, I don't think that's the case. I will say if the pastor or the preacher who said that believes that's the case, he's willing to think that, but I don't think Paul or Jesus would encourage anyone to take that approach. I think as those who represent Christ, we should represent him as he represented himself, as Lord of all, as the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, and who all men are instructed to observe all things that he commanded. And those who believe that, they pursue that. And when they pursue that, they don't live in adultery and fornication and drunkenness and those things that those who do them don't inherit the kingdom of God. All Christians do some things that are not right. I don't know of any Christians that are perfect. But no one who's a Christian by biblical definitions is living in unrepentant sin because they can't. Because the Holy Spirit within them, if they were saved, would make them absolutely miserable. They can't live that way. They can succumb to temptation, to be sure, but they can't live that way. They'd be brought to repentance if they're real Christians. Sometimes belatedly, but still, if you meet somebody who's excusing his sinful behavior because he says, well, I'm saved by my faith, it doesn't matter how I live, that person has not understood anything in the Bible. It certainly doesn't agree with what Jesus taught or Paul or James or Peter or anyone else.
Okay, well, so, that's that's pretty much how I, what you just said, how I understand things to be. And I don't know, I guess, I don't know, I just happened on this and it made me think, and I don't know, I guess there seems to be people that have a gazillion ways to make the simplicity of Christ into something that it isn't. And
well, I think a lot of times pastors want to give some kind of assurance of salvation to people who don't have anything that obviously would assure them that they're saved. And I think that giving people assurance of salvation, if they don't already have it, might not be doing them a favor. Because the Bible says in 1 John that he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Well, if I'm a true believer, then I have an inward witness that I'm a son of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So if I'm a child of God, the Holy Spirit in me is going to bear witness to that fact. I won't need, I won't need someone to prop up my conviction about that all the time. Now, if a person doesn't have that witness and they don't have a life that testifies to their discipleship, then I would suggest that I wouldn't want to give them any assurance of salvation. And someone might say, but what if they really are saved and they're just really struggling not knowing it? Well, again, I wouldn't want anyone to give me assurance of my salvation if my life didn't testify to it. You know, what if I actually was saved and couldn't tell? Well, let them tell me there's some doubt about it, because I wouldn't want someone saying, well, it's okay. It doesn't matter how you live. You're saved by your faith. It doesn't matter if you're living in sin. That person is no doubt making me complacent about things I have no business being complacent about.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Okay, Tim.
Okay, thanks.
Thank you for your call. God bless. All right, let's talk to Rodney from Los Angeles, California. Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? I love your show.
Thank you.
It's always good to tell people the things that are in the Bible and have them go by the Bible than, you know, just what's on their mind. A couple of days ago, I had two things. I just wanted to tell you one thing, and then I had a question on another. Last week, you had some people calling in about Christmas, the birth of Christ, and the whole bit. And I believe, like you, that it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible about celebrating the birthday. And I was looking in Luke, and it kind of says right there approximately, you know, a better timeline about what the birth of Christ is. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And I'm going to kind of skip through so it'll be short. "And all went to be taxed, everyone in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, because he was from the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped in swaddling cloth, and laid in the manger, because there was no room for them in an inn. And there were in the same country..."
Let me stop you there. Let me stop you there, because I've read that passage about 400 times in my life, even before I said that we have no indication of when Jesus was born. So what is it in the passage that you want to call our attention to? We don't need to read the
whole basically, I went into the history of it. The taxing time that Caesar Augustus used is about the same time that we're using, being in the springtime. And like it says in verse 8, the shepherds were abiding in a flock, keeping watch over their flocks by night. So it was, I mean... It gets very cold in Israel, and it shows the timeline more towards spring. But like you said before, there's nothing about celebrating the birthday of Christ or whatnot.
Right. I mean,
it just shows
first
a better
of all,
timeline.
Yeah. My position is A, we don't have any idea what date Jesus was born, and B, it wouldn't matter if we knew, because there's no obligation to observe it. The early apostles didn't observe it. The early church didn't even preserve any information about the time of the birth of Jesus. And so Constantine had to adopt a date that was already in use in pagan religion. He just kind of made it, let's say that's the birth of Jesus. Now, what you're saying is that Jesus was probably born in the spring. And that's a possibility. I know people who make a case for it being in the fall. But if we're going to use the taxation that Caesar Augustus ordered as the as the referent. Here's the problem with that. First of all, there is nothing in the Roman records of there being such a taxation around in that year or around the year that Jesus was born. This is actually one of the complaints that non-Christians make about the Bible. They say Luke was mistaken because there were taxations, some of them recorded in Roman historians. This particular one was not. Now, that doesn't bother me because not everything that ever happened is recorded in the Roman historians. And Luke is a historian of first rate himself. So we do have record that there was such a taxation, but he doesn't tell us what year it was or what time of year it was. Now, let's suppose we did know the year, and let's even suggest that the issuing of the edict was in the spring, as you say. I don't know that we have information about that, but if we did, we still wouldn't know how long people were given before they had to register. Let's say they had to any time in the next 12 months. Well, then we'd have no idea which month Mary and Joseph might be making their trip. The fact that the shepherds were on the hillsides is often used as a proof that Jesus was not born in December, and it may be a very good argument. It wouldn't tell us whether it was spring, summer, or fall. So, again, I think when we speculate about the time of Jesus' birth, we're getting distracted. Paul said, you observe days and times and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. He said to the Galatians. Of course, he was talking about Jewish festivals, but there's no more command in the scripture to observe, Christian festivals, which I guess the early Christians didn't have. They were added later in history, than there are for us to keep Jewish festivals. I think when people get distracted by, oh, this day is such and such a special day, depending on how much emphasis they place on it, they can be distracted from more important things, like just following Jesus. After all, how many stereotypes are there of people who go to church only on Easter and on Christmas? It's obviously people who go to church who are not churchgoers but go on Easter and Christmas, they're observing a day. They're not observing Jesus. They're just interested in a calendar day. And, of course, that is a distraction. They should, I'm not saying they shouldn't go to church on Easter and Christmas, but it's obvious if they don't go any other time, then they are only thinking about a calendar day and not thinking about Christ. And I don't think that that's an important thing for us. But I do know that, that one day you're talking about, I had like three calls, all of them trying to give me some information about how to know what day Jesus was born. I think, first of all their arguments were extremely inconclusive. And secondly, I don't care what day he was born. I mean, I don't mind celebrating on December 25th, because if I don't celebrate that, I can celebrate a different day. But why choose a different day? And, or that, for that matter, I don't have to celebrate at all, like the early Christians didn't, apparently. But it's not an issue, I don't think, to me. To me, it's not, in my opinion, that's not an issue to God, what day of the year Jesus was born. But if someone wants to celebrate it, they can do so, I would think, any day they choose, and that would include December 25th. All right, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk, that's Rodney in Los Angeles. Let's talk to Richard in San Diego. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, this is Richard. And I was kind of wondering about in Mark 14, 51 and 52, what does it mean when the young man ran off naked, fled from Jesus,
from the Garden of Gethsemane, right.
Taken him, captured, and he ran off naked.
Yeah, interesting story. Let me tell you what I think it means. First of all, we don't have any information than what we have. And the information we have says that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, among other people that were there, there was a young man who is not identified by name for us, and he was wrapped in a bedsheet and nothing else. He was naked, except he was wrapped in a bedsheet, and he started running from the guards, and they grabbed at him. They got the sheet. And he ran off and left the sheep behind. He ran off into the night naked. Now, that is a bizarre story. First of all, it's bizarre that a person would be naked except wrapped in a bedsheet. Secondly, to mention that this, when we're not even told who it is, would seem to be like, well, isn't that kind of a bit of trivia that's hardly worth mentioning? So why is this recorded like this? Now, no one knows for sure, but let me lay out a scenario that has been suggested that makes pretty good sense of all the data. First of all, why would someone be in the garden in the middle of the night in a bedsheet? The likelihood is that the person had left their bed in haste and grabbed the sheet. They didn't even take time to put on their clothes. They just wrapped themselves and went there. Now, who and why would anyone do that? Well, we know that Jesus and his disciples had been at the Last Supper just prior to this. And it was held in the upper room of somebody's house. We don't know whose house. There is a possibility that it was Mark's mother's house, because Mark's mother's house is identified in Acts chapter 12 as a meeting place of the Christians, apparently a regular meeting place of the Christians, because when Peter was sprung from jail, he assumed there'd be a meeting of the Christians at Mark's mother's house, and he went to that place to find them and to let them know he was out of jail. Some people think the upper room may have been in that house. We have no idea, but we don't know of any other house. And so on the view that possibly the Last Supper was held in the upstairs room of Mark's mother's house. And Mark was a young man living at home at that house. Mark was not invited to the Last Supper. He was not one of the apostles, but he may have been sleeping downstairs. And everybody knew, in fact, the whole reason Jesus was there was because Jesus was moving about clandestinely. The authorities were out to get Jesus, and it was a tense situation. There even had to be a secret countersign and so forth for finding that house. The disciples told, look for a man with a pot on his head and ask him where he's going and so forth and follow him. And so it was kind of a secretive thing because Jesus was in danger of arrest. And everybody who was favorable to him knew it. Mark would have been aware of it, too. And he was aware that Jesus and his disciples were eating upstairs. Remember, this is a fictional scenario that may be correct. And when Jesus and his disciples left to go out into the night to the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark, in bed downstairs, may have thought, I wonder where they're going. I wonder if there's going to be some action, if there's going to be some drama here. I want to go and see what goes on. And lest they should get too far away and he'd lose track of them, he just grabbed his bed sheet, wrapped himself in it, and went, and at some distance probably, to the Garden of Gethsemane. So when Jesus was arrested, he was there. And when the bedsheet was grabbed, he left without it. Now, you might say, well, why would that scenario work? Well, it does work. It may not be the correct one, but we do know that Mark is the only person who tells us that story. He doesn't tell us who the person was, but he had an interest in the story, perhaps because he was the young man. There's many scholars who believe that Mark himself was that young man, just because Mark alone seems to be aware of the story, or at least thinks it worth telling. And by his recording it, it may be his rather subtle way of confessing that he had made the same mistake the other apostles did, that when Jesus was in his hour of crisis, he too fled and abandoned Jesus. And that may be, those verses might just be his testimony about his failure to man up and to stand up for Christ. We don't have it in Mark or in Matthew or Luke or John because it wasn't them and they wouldn't have any reason to tell that story. Mark might. So the scenario I laid out is a possibility only, but it's a possibility that explains the bed sheet. It explains why someone would be, in that condition and why they might even tell the story, why Mark might be the one to tell it. Those are some speculations that, would fit the facts. There might be other scenarios that fit the facts that have not come to mind. All right?
Okay, yeah, because I kind of thought like maybe it's some, because you have nothing when you come into the world and you leave with nothing. And then like I thought it might have been something to do with like how, like when Potiphar's wife, tried to seduce Joseph and he ran out naked with nothing, I don't know if it had,
Yeah, but why would that,
that's kind of a different story too. Like, how did she just grab his clothing around naked too?
If you're looking for mystical meanings in the narrative, then maybe there are a lot of far-fetched possibilities, but I'm not looking for mystical meanings. I think Mark, who's writing the story, is telling of an event that happened, but why he would be interested in telling it is hard to imagine, unless perhaps it was a personal confession of his own failure. There might be other reasons that I have not imagined, but the one I have imagined fits the case well enough for my satisfaction. And I don't really have to know if I'm right or wrong.
Yeah, because, I don't know either. I was just kind of wondering why it was there. Okay, thank you very much. Thank you.
Thank you very much for your call.
Okay.
All right. our lines are full, and we're taking a break just for a minute here, and we'll come back for another half hour. We're halfway done with the show. I said the lines are full, but when Richard hung up, we have one line that has opened up. The rest are full. If you'd like to reach us, the number is 844-484-5737. We have another half hour ahead. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'd like you to know that we have a website with a lot of resources, and everything on it is free. That is all the digital resources. We have about 1,500 of my lectures that are all free at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. There's other resources, too, and there's also, of course, the announcements link where you can find out where I'll be speaking in various places. Also, there you might want to check the resources and links tab to find some other very interesting resources relative to this ministry. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and that means that we don't have sponsors, we don't have commercial breaks, we don't sell anything ourselves, either at our website or on the air. We just let you know. If money comes in, we pay for the radio time, we stay on the air. If money doesn't, then we don't, and we're not worried about it, just because we don't think the world depends on us being on the air. But if God wants to keep us, He'll keep supplying. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host that you'd like to balance comment about. I have to announce that the lines are all full at the moment, so you can't call and get through at this moment, but take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, lines will be opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Jim, calling from Riverside, California. A lot of California callers today. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I hope everything's going well.
Yeah. So far, so good.
Great. I was reading Ezekiel, just finished in those last nine chapters, 40 to 48, in Ezekiel's temple. And I just couldn't help but feel that it was designed to support the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood has been canceled through the new covenant, or fulfilled, says in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10.
Right.
And I drew the conclusion, I want to know what you think, I drew the conclusion that Ezekiel's temple has been canceled. There's no need for it. So it's not going to appear in the millennium. Am I on the right track?
You're on the same track I am.
Huh?
Yeah. Yeah, you're on the same track I am.
The dispensationalist would say that I'm wrong and it's going to appear, but... what would they say, and how would you counter it? Because I consider you an expert on Bible prophecies.
Yeah, the issue is that Ezekiel spent eight chapters or nine chapters describing a temple. And he did so at a time when there was no temple in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had burned down Solomon's temple some decades earlier. And here Ezekiel gets this vision of a temple, which presumably is a temple for the Jews to rebuild when they go back to Babylon. From Babylon. Yeah, did I say to Babylon? Sorry.
Yeah.
When they go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Right. And the truth is they did build a temple in Jerusalem, but it didn't fit the description of Ezekiel's temple. It was much smaller, much less elaborate than the one described by Ezekiel. For this reason, dispensationalists have said, well then, if Zerubbabel, when he rebuilt the temple, did not rebuild the temple Ezekiel described, it must be a temple that will exist in the last days or possibly in the millennium. Now, of course, you point out some important objections to this. In this description, Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, are offering animal sacrifices for an atonement of people's sins. And that's something that doesn't have any relevance anymore. And there are other things about it, too. The whole temple system, according to Hebrews, is defunct and has been replaced by something better. Even the priesthood of Aaron has been replaced by the priesthood of Melchizedek, and that's not temporarily, because Christ isn't priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the Bible says. So there's really never going to be a time when animal sacrifices in a Jewish temple and an Aaronic priesthood will have any validity, unless, of course, everything Jesus did comes to nothing, which is, the Bible assures us, will not be the case, that Jesus is permanently in the position that he is in, and he'll never step down and hand things over to the Levites again. So what is this temple, then, if it wasn't built by Zerubbabel, and it's not going to be built in the future, anytime after the crucifixion of Christ, when he fulfilled the temple things? Well, what is it? I agree with you. You said it's a temple that's been canceled. Now, I'll tell you why. Because it was a conditional. It's the temple that could have been if Israel's response had been different. And I can say that.
Chapter 43?
Chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. Yeah, that's exactly it. That's where God tells Ezekiel that he should show the plan of the temple to the people of Israel. And he says, and if they are ashamed of all their iniquities, then let them measure the pattern and let it, et cetera, et cetera. Now, he says, if they are ashamed, in other words, if they're truly repentant of all those deeds they did that caused the first temple to be destroyed, God give them another chance. Their wholehearted repentance is a condition for this temple. Now, was there wholehearted repentance? Well, when Solomon gave permission to all the Jews to go back from Babylon, only a tiny remnant did. Only 50,000 went back with Zerubbabel. The rest just stayed in Babylon, content and comfortable. And because of that, they had a smaller workforce, they had smaller budget, and they built a smaller temple. The temple that Ezekiel described is the temple they would have had if the nation as a whole had been zealously repentant and ashamed of their sins and wanted to make it right again. If all the Israelites had gone back from Babylon, they would have had a huge labor force and a huge budget for building the temple that Ezekiel built. So this was the temple that could have been, but never was and never will be. That's what I understand.
I heard on the radio from dispensationalists that we're supposed to be sacrificing animals to commemorate the death of Christ, which seems like kind of an insult, because Jesus told us
that
we're supposed to commemorate his death, and that's through the wine and the cup.
That's right. Yeah, and they said, if you ask, well, why would in the millennium, why would they offer animal sacrifices again when Jesus fulfilled it? And the dispensationalists say often, they won't be anticipating Christ. They'll be a memorial of Christ's death. But you're right. Christ already gave us a memorial of his death in the bread and the wine. And the Bible says in Psalm 40 and in Psalm 51, places like that, that God never had any pleasure in animal sacrifices. He took no delight in them. So why, after they've been abolished for 2,000 years, would God set them up again and say, let's do this again now? I think that, when it's totally unnecessary. No, it's, the thing is, though, they argue, as you pointed out, they argue that these sacrifices of the millennium are supposed to be a memorial, not an atonement. But if you read the chapters, it actually says they're offering these animals for an atonement for sins. So you can't really get rid of that factor.
Yeah. Well, then I was on the right track. And,
all I can say is you're on the same track I am. Maybe we're both on the wrong track, but we're on the same track.
Well, I prefer to take an optimistic view and say we're on the right track, because if he was, then come on.
I think so, too. Yeah, there's no serious doubt in my mind. Yeah.
The Levitical order has been canceled, and therefore the temple has been canceled. No
That's
need
right.
for it. God's moved on.
It'll never be relevant again. Now, some people say, well, haven't you heard about the Temple Institute? They're planning to rebuild the temple. Well, maybe they are. I mean, if you bomb a mosque, maybe the Muslims will rebuild it. That doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. The building of a temple in Jerusalem has nothing to do with Christ, except that it's a way of thumbing their nose at Christ. Because if the Jews say, we're going to build our temple and offer animal sacrifices again, that's their way of saying, I don't care what Jesus did. We're ignoring that. We're going to go on and do what we did before he came. We don't recognize Christ. I mean, the temple would be an affront to Jesus Christ, and an intended one.
The one last thing. I really think when these dispensationalists impose a template on the Bible, which they kind of have a little bit of evidence for, they're missing it. And to me, the Bible reveals itself through covenants, not through dispensations.
Right.
And the Sinai covenant has been canceled, and the new covenant has been taken over. We don't need to impose a template. Am I wrong about that?
Well, once again, you're either on the right track or we're on the wrong track together.
All right.
Hey, I've got to take some more calls. My lines are full.
Okay.
And I don't
okay.
have all
thank
day.
You for taking my call, and have a great Christmas.
Thank you, Jim. God bless you. You too. All right. Let's talk to Nay from Hartford, Connecticut. Hi, Nay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So my question today has to do with salvation under the covenant of Moses. Was there any salvation under that covenant like there is under the covenant of Jesus Christ? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you. Well, if when you say was there any salvation, if you mean was there any justification of man to God, absolutely, but not through the law. Justification has always been by faith. It was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice. It was by faith that Enoch walked with God. It was by faith that Noah built an ark. It was by faith that Abraham himself was justified. In Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that, and so does James. Paul quotes it twice, and James once, in the New Testament, saying that's how we know that justification is by faith, because and Abraham was centuries before Moses. And so before the law was given, already people were justified by faith. And Moses himself was justified by faith. And so has everyone ever been whoever was justified. So, yeah, under the law, people could be justified, but they wouldn't be justified by keeping the law. They'd be justified by faith like everyone else. David lived under the law, and yet Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that David knew the blessedness of being justified by faith without works. And he wrote Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So David, living under the law, was justified by without the law, actually without works. Justification has never been by works, but once a person is justified and in proper relationship with God, their works will show that they are. Now, in the Old Testament, people who were right with God and they in Israel, if they loved God and wanted to obey him, which is what faith will make you want to do, obeying him was keeping the laws. The laws were not there to make them right before God. The laws were there as a type and a shadow of Christ. But he wanted them to do them, so they had to do them. But that wouldn't save them. And the same as no religion will save you today. Going to church won't save you today. Keeping religious rules of a denomination won't save you. Nothing can save you except Jesus. No religion can save you. The Jewish religion couldn't, and even what we call Christianity can't, unless it's Jesus himself. There's plenty of people in Christian churches who are not saved. So it's not a religion that'll save you. It's Jesus, and that's never been otherwise. Now, there are elements of what we call salvation in the New Testament that were not available in the Old Testament. But justification with God always existed among those who had faith, and therefore we have every reason to expect that we'll see all the saints from the Old Testament in our eternal home with us. But in their lifetimes, they didn't experience what salvation comes to us in Christ, because the New Covenant, for example, allowed the law to be written on the heart and for everyone to know God from the greatest to the least, it says. And that wasn't true in Israel. The general Israelite didn't have the Holy Spirit upon them. That was for prophets and kings in a few cases, and a few of the judges. But the average Jew didn't. But we do. If we're Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. That's one of the main benefits of the New Covenant. And that is a benefit in this life. But if we think of salvation only as getting a ticket to heaven, then that was as available in the Old Testament as in the New. Of course, that's not what the Bible calls salvation, but that's what we often mean by it. But if we're concerned about whether people could go to heaven in the Old Testament as they can after Jesus came, the answer is yes. But they could only do it on the merits of Jesus. The only reason God could ever save anyone by faith is because Jesus was going to do what he came and did. God could forgive people on credit, you know, knowing that Jesus was going to come and pay the tab. No one could be saved either before or after Jesus came. if Jesus had not died for our sins and risen again and so forth. But since he did, and God always knew that he would, God could forgive people on the basis of what Christ did even beforehand. All right, let's talk next to Jim from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I love your show. I have a question about Biologos and their beliefs in theistic evolution. Are you familiar with them?
I've heard them. I'm certainly familiar with people who have theistic evolutionary beliefs, definitely.
Right. So then it follows, as you follow that, they refer to Adam and Eve as just archetypical, not actual, two people who were fell into sin. What's your opinion on the history of Adam and Eve?
I take the early chapters of Genesis literally. However, there are many parts of the Bible that I used to take literally that I don't anymore, like Revelation, much in Revelation and so forth. So, I mean, I don't ever know what I may think about them, you know, years from now. But as I consider the evidence currently available to me at my present level of intelligence, I believe that I can take those chapters literally. Therefore, I am by default, really, because I've always been. This just means I haven't changed my mind on this yet. By default, I am a young Earth creationist. Now, I'm not alarmed by people who are old Earth creationists or even theistic evolutionists. I think they're mistaken, but I don't think they're mistaken in a dangerous way. If someone says, I think that Adam and Eve were not actual people, I think they're getting into some territory that has dangerous ramifications. It's not impossible to take some of the stories in the Old Testament as parables without losing their impact, though I don't think those stories are parables. I think they're all true stories. You know, if some people say, well, there wasn't a literal Adam and Eve, then we just have some problems theologically. The Bible indicates that it was Adam's sin that changed the whole course of history. And if he never really was a person, then whatever the Bible says changed the course of history must not have. Something else must have happened. Eve is said to be the mother of all living. Go ahead.
No, I didn't mean to interrupt you. So are you, being a young Earth creationist, or young Earth believer, would you say, 10,000 years or less? Or
maybe less. I don't know. I really don't know. I have to say, I don't care how old the Earth is. I'm quite capable of believing it's 6 to 10,000 years old. But if I'm wrong, I'm not bothered by that. In other words, if it turns out I go to heaven and God says, you were wrong about that, it was really 4.5 billion years old, I say, okay, didn't hurt me to think so, did it?
So it's not an essential to faith. One more question following up with that. William Lane Craig, I'm not sure if you're familiar with him, he's a scientist, he's also a believer.
Yes.
And he believes in the little Adam and Eve, but he thinks that his first showing of humans deep into science comes about 200,000 years ago, and because the science doesn't support that much coming in 6,000 years.
Well, there's a lot of Christians, William Lane Craig being one of them, and others who take some of those time frames differently than I do, and I don't claim expertise. You know, the way I arrive at the young Earth position is the way that historically Christians often have, and that is by totaling up the numbers of the genealogies, how many years each generation was, and so forth. Now, those who think it's, and it comes out to, 4,000 years before Christ, Adam was created. Now, those who take a longer age but still believe the Bible true, sometimes they'll point out, well, the genealogies may not be complete. They may just be hitting on the high points of a lineage, and there may be hundreds or more of people, generations that are not mentioned or skipped over. Well, there may be, but we're not told about them. So, I mean, if they are, that's fine, but I can't live my life assuming it because I have no information about it. Now, if someone says, oh, but science gives us that information, I'm not positive that science does. I think some scientists interpret the evidence that way. Most do. But there are also some very competent scientists who don't interpret the evidence that way. So, the age of the Earth is definitely not one of the questions the Bible sets out as a hill to die on. I personally think the simplest way to understand Genesis would be a young earth creationism. Now, if it turns out that God used evolution, that doesn't offend me. Atheistic evolution offends me, but for God to use evolution, that's his business. He can do whatever he wants to do, but that's not what he describes in Genesis 1. And if he did use evolution, then I have to assume that Genesis 1 is strictly poetic and not, a literal description. Now, is that possible? Of course it's possible. I just don't have any data to convince me that it is poetic. It looks to me like it's written as literal history. But I've been mistaken before. Again, that's one of those things that I really don't have a dog in that fight. I have a default view I've always held. To me, all the evidence I've seen can be interpreted in view of that default view as supportive. But I know that some people who don't take that default view and look at the evidence, draw different conclusions from it. Hugh Ross, for example, right. Very famously an evangelical Christian who believes the universe is billions of years old, and he's a scientist, right. And he's got a lot of evangelical followers. And I have no interest in refuting him. He may know more than I do about it, but it's about something I don't care very much about, and that is how long has the Earth been here? I wasn't here for most of that time, so it doesn't have a direct impact on me, you know?
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you for your taking my call. Appreciate that.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, another Portland, Oregon caller, David from Portland. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I'll realize you're not talking to me.
Hello.
Hi, David. Are you David?
Hi. Yeah, this is David.
Hi.
I wanted to just, I've been listening to this Mr. Dennis Prager. His book is The Rational Bible, and he was saying that the God of the Torah would be more tolerant because he was saying that the people that were in charge of the Inquisition and some of these people that ended up persecuting Jewish people, they didn't believe in the same God as the God of the Torah, which I kind of think that he's not correct about that. I think, you know, God, he wasn't really that tolerant. He was, would you agree with me that?
Right. There were areas in which God was not very tolerant in the Old Testament. You're right. Yeah, in Israel, God didn't want to tolerate them violating the Sabbath and worshiping idols and things like that, though he did sometimes tolerate their disobedience for centuries. For example, the whole generation that wandered through the wilderness the 40 years didn't circumcise their children. That was wrong, and God made them do it when they came in the promised land, and he wished they had done it for those past 40 years. Israel worshiped idols many times, and God was not happy about it, and eventually he punished them for it, but he did kind of put up with it for a long time. If we say, is God tolerant, I'd have to say, I don't think God is tolerant, or let's just say he's not lenient. He is gracious. Leniency is different than graciousness. A gracious person might have very strong opinions about what he wants people to do, but he's able to forgive people, or at least have patience with people who are not doing it. I see that as true of the God of the Bible, because, you know, he let the Canaanites go on another 400 years longer than he would have, because their iniquity was not yet full, but they were pretty wicked in the days of Abraham. When he decided he's going to have to send the flood, he made a prophecy about it by having the prophet Enoch name his son Methuselah, which apparently means when he is dead, it shall be sent. And he died in the year of the flood. So God knew way back when Methuselah was born that the flood would come in the year that he'd die. But Methuselah lived 969 years, longer than any other man on record, which means that God, having committed himself to send the flood to judge the world, and having predicted it almost 1,000 years before the event, actually prolonged this man's life longer than any other man's life, so as to forestall sending judgment. So God is very slow to wrath and plenteous of mercy. But yes, it's not because he's tolerant in the sense that of lenience. Now, if Dennis Prager says that the God worshipped by the Inquisitors in the Middle Ages is not the God of the Torah, it's hard to know whether he's right or not. They certainly, Christians sometimes have questioned whether the God of Christianity is the same as the God of Torah, because the God of Torah is not understood by the Jews to be a Trinity, and the Christians believe God to be a Trinity. Some could say that's a different God. I'd be more inclined to say it's the same God, but just different ideas about God. Because Jesus said to the Pharisees, "My Father is the one whom you say is your God." Now, in other words, he's saying the Jews were calling him their God, but it was Jesus' Father. So he seemed to identify the real God with the one that they called God, but they just didn't know him. It's one thing to have the right God, but totally be mistaken about him. And after all, many Christians are mistaken about the nature of God and of Christ on many issues. But I wouldn't say it's a different God or a different Christ. I think they're often trying to serve the same God, but they really have a lot to learn. And I think the Inquisitors had a lot to learn about God. I think the Jews in the Old Testament did, too. I think I do. We all have a lot to learn about God, but I wouldn't say it's a different God. If we're all worshiping the Creator, the one Creator God, there's only one of those, so it's got to be the same one or none.
Okay. Well, thank
all right.
You.
Okay, thank you, too. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Craig from New Hampshire. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Well, thank you.
Good. My question is about Calvinism. I've got a book that was offered to me by someone that isn't a Calvinist and knows the Bible pretty well.
Uh-huh.
And he said it's called Touch No Unclean Thing. And then I go to a Baptist church, and there's a fellow there that's written a bunch of books on Calvinism and how it's almost – I don't know how he really – to briefly describe it, the way he looks at it, it's almost like it's demonic. So my question is – you know, for me, loving the Lord, reading the Bible, you know, basically understanding salvation and leading other people to Christ, what does it matter if I don't see Calvinism or don't? I don't think that I'm predestined. I think that it's something that, you know, comes upon me and, you know, led by the Holy Spirit. And
well,
I
was talking to the previous caller about, you know, the Jews, did they have a different God than Christians or just the same God that they needed to understand better? And we could say that about Calvinists and people who are not Calvinists. Do they serve different gods, or is somebody just really mistaken about the true God? I mean, I think Calvinists endeavor to be worshipers of the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be the only true God. But in my opinion, their understanding of his ways and of his character and of his temperament, it leaves much to be desired. So much, in fact, that some people say it's a different God than the one that is found in the New Testament. But I'd say, I don't know if it's a different God or just the same God that they really need a better understanding of. But I do think that the Calvinist description of God is very, very contrary to God as Jesus revealed him. That's my own take. Now, if you'd like a more thorough treatment of my views about Calvinism, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and I have a 12 lecture series on Calvinism called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Anyone who's interested in that controversy would do well to listen, because I do cover all the Calvinist texts, and I quote the Calvinists, and I make their points for them, and then I answer them and give all the texts that show them wrong. And I actually look at their texts again through a different lens, that is an exegetical one. Anyway, the series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You can listen to it for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's under the topical lectures. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you want to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.